We are coming into chapter 15 today, and chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the most definitive statement in the entire scripture on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it was a good song to lead us in. There has been an ongoing debate as to what is essential truth and what is non-essential truth for some time. Is there truth that we actually must obey? And is there truth where we can simply hold on to our own opinion? Some of you have heard the expression postmodernism. It's been created to sort of describe what the world is wrestling with, at least the Western world. And the idea of postmodernism is that, hey, wait a second, there is no such thing as absolute truth. Basically, everything is relative, and whatever you decide is truth for you is just fine. The problem is if your truth doesn't line up with somebody else's truth, they may try to coerce you into their truth, so it's not just fine. But they pretend that this is a great move of tolerance when really it is not. And unfortunately, everybody seems to be getting on side with a set of opinions that really does not line up with what God says in His Word, the Bible. And it really puts everything into the opinion category. And of course, the greatest opinion of all is your opinion. Yeah. Of course, we would say the greatest opinion of all is the opinion that God Himself has expressed. For He is the creator of all things, and all things shall answer to Him someday. Even in the church, there is considerable debate about how we should relate to what the Scripture says. And we seem to have some difficulty arriving at what God's intent was for His written revelation. It's kind of amazing how many different takes people can take on the same portion of written Scripture. We need to have a proper understanding of what God told us. And then once we have that proper understanding, we need to obey what the Lord has said. And so the question is still often asked, what exactly is essential biblical truth and what is non-essential biblical truth? Now, I find that a bit of an odd question, because if you actually read what the Scripture says, what Paul wrote to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, that all Scripture, please note it's not divided into two categories, the essential and the non-essential, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be fully and properly equipped for every good work. Exactly what part of Scripture is non-essential? I think that a lot of this non-essential, essential stuff has become a cover for those who don't want to do the hard work of saying, what does God's word actually say? And then the even harder work of saying, and I will follow it. But alas, that's exactly what we need to do. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I've already said, this is a whole chapter devoted to one particular doctrine of God's truth. And that doctrine is, or that teaching is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by anyone's definition, that should be an essential truth. It certainly is an essential part of the gospel. Along with the incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation means that God the Son left His rightful place in heaven and took flesh upon Himself. He was fully God, He became fully man, and He came into this world for a purpose. And if there's anybody who understands us, it's Jesus, because He was tempted in all ways, and yet He was found to be without sin. Fully man, fully tempted, fully obedient. The gospel talks about the fulfillment of God's promises. God made promises when Adam and Eve were first brought to account in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. And the promise was that a seed would come into the world who would defeat the enemy and restore God's people to him. An essential part of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement. We're going to talk about this meaning. It means a substitute payment. It is a payment to God's own expectation of his holiness and righteousness. It is not a payment to the devil. That is the devil's lie. The substitutionary atonement satisfies the holiness and righteousness of God so that our sins might be forgiven. That is essential gospel. And essential gospel is the new covenant. For God relates to his people on the basis of unbreakable promises, a covenant. And Jesus established a whole new covenant between God and his people. And so Paul begins this chapter with a quick consideration of what the gospel is. And we're just going to look at four verses this morning. Verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What is the gospel? Paul says, "Now I make known to you, my brothers, the gospel." The gospel is our salvation. The gospel is our life. The gospel is our future. The gospel is what is meaning to us and significant. The gospel is our joy, among many other things. But that's a start. And Paul is going to talk to us about the first item of importance. What is the gospel? And I'm reminded here of the Apostle Peter's words. Do you remember in John chapter 6, all of a sudden Jesus had become very popular, and there were huge crowds gathering around. And instead of making it easier for the crowds to be around, he cranked up the teaching and started becoming a little bit more pointed and more, you know, more direct about what God expected. And then they were very upset with him, and all the crowds left. This would be considered a collapse of ministry nowadays. And Jesus looked at his 12 apostles, and he said, "You're not going, are you?" He's not asking a question. He's actually making a statement. "You're not going, are you?" And I love what Peter says. "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's part of the gospel. The gospel has been given so that we might know the words of eternal life, that we might know who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so this morning, if you've got that little outline, we have 2 points on it. The title of this message is Knowing the Genuine Gospel. Verses 1 and 2, we want to talk about the relevance of the true gospel to the life of the church. Is the gospel actually relevant? Boy, I tell you, I have heard more people say, "We need relevant preaching." And by that they mean, address my felt needs, blow some sunshine in my face, make me happy. I just lost a whole bunch of things up here. It's okay. I'm happy. Make me feel better than I did when I came in. In other words, relevance is me, 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 me. Relevance, according to the Word of God, is focusing on God. Because he has everything we need, and only he can provide the things that we need and the things that really matter. Second point we're going to look at this morning is verses 3 and 4. And we do need to review and understand again the essential components of the real gospel. So I'm using words like real and genuine and authentic and true, because I think there's a lot of confusion about the gospel. Have you ever heard the expression when somebody says, "Well, you can trust me because this is gospel"? The moment they say that, I think, "You're lying to me." Or else you wouldn't have to say, "You can trust me because this is gospel." Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most authentic, the most real, the most significant, the most genuine, the most important truth that you or I will ever. And with that, let me read for you the passage we want to consider this morning. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first 4 verses for you. This is what God's word says. "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. Notice a lot of alsos in there. This is all connected together. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And there's enough in there to keep us going for a little while this morning. So let's begin with that first phrase. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Here is a church receiving this letter. It is a church that has been in existence for 5 years. I would suggest to you there are very few believers who have been believers for more than 5 years. But whatever else they know or don't know, they should still remember the gospel as the Apostle Paul himself preached it to them. Remember, Paul came to Corinth as the first evangelist there, as the first church planter there, as their first discipler there, as their first pastor there, and whatever else they should have picked up, they should have understood the gospel. And so you'd wonder, why do we need to review the gospel? Well, for a couple reasons. Number one, we are a slow-witted, short-memoried, myopic people. I'm always trying to build everybody up. And hey, folks, I have news for you. Often in construction, before you can build something new and good, you've got to tear down the old thing. Or at least be honest about the flaws and the problems in the old thing. At least they should have understood the gospel. Hey, folks, at least we should understand the gospel. Number one, we need to hear the gospel because we tend to forget what the gospel is or lose sight of it. Secondly, when we understand the gospel, it just wells up in great praise and adoration and worship to our God. And it's always a good thing to consider the gospel and to review it. Thirdly, there was a problem in the Corinthian church. It was becoming a major doctrinal problem. Because obviously there were some who were teaching that there was no resurrection. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, you may wonder why somebody would teach that, but if you understand something of the religious culture of that day, they thought that spiritual things were good and physical things were bad. Therefore, when you could finally get rid of your physical body, that was good, and you wanted to be separated from that physical body and have no part whatsoever to do with it in the next life. But what is the resurrection? The resurrection says that Jesus, who had died and was buried, was raised back to life with a physical body 3 days later, and that was scandalous for these dualistic Greeks. You don't want something physical. Physical is bad, spiritual is good. Well, folks, the only reason why physical is bad is not because God created it that way, it's because we sin. That's why physical has had its problems. Somebody was teaching that there was no resurrection. We know that the Corinthian church had false prophets. Remember that Paul never allowed any latitude when it came to the gospel. We know this from the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. Remember, he says, if anybody preaches another gospel to you, whether it be an angel or somebody pretending to be an apostle, let them be accursed, Paul says. That's an interesting word. That means let them have the first place in the line for the judgment. Let them be the first ones to be pushed into the lake of fire. Ouch! And in case you don't catch that, 2 verses later, he repeats it. Ouch! Paul said, we don't deviate one iota from what the Scripture says the gospel is. Not one jot or tittle, one crossing of a letter or dotting of an I. Even in 1 Corinthians, this letter, as we get to chapter 16, verse 22, he talks about if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Wow. But in this case, we're struggling with the resurrection. So it says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. The gospel was under attack at Corinth, because if you attack the resurrection, you have attacked the entirety of the gospel. You can't pick and choose what's in the gospel. And so Paul begins a two-prong approach to reinforcing gospel truth in this passage. Firstly, he wants to talk about the relevance of the gospel to this church. And secondly, he wants to talk about the essence of the gospel in the primary facts that surround the gospel or that make up the gospel. And so he says, now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Do you realize today that we are still plagued with those who are trying to diminish the gospel? I am utterly shocked when I hear of churches or denominations or schools or writers or teachers or wherever it may be who say there is no one plan of redemption. It is not only Jesus that can reconcile us to God. And I go, I thought you were a Bible-believing Christian. How can you hold such a position? I know of lots of churches that say, let us never speak again of the shed blood of Jesus. Let us only speak about the newness of life in Jesus. And I'm aghast. There is a single plan of redemption. Some say, let us not talk about the incarnation of God in Jesus. If Jesus is not God the Son, then the gospel has no meaning. There are some who say, we don't need atonement for our sins because God is love and he will make a place for everyone. Indeed, he makes a place for everyone. But God's love comes through Jesus Christ to us. Some people say to this day that there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, where is our eternal life, folks? If we are connected to Jesus, and if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're in the grave too. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel. Why is the gospel so relevant? Paul says, it's the gospel which I preach to you. Now, I just want to remind you of how this church came about in Corinth about 5 years earlier. Do you remember the Apostle Paul had been doing his second missionary journey? And he had been preaching the gospel up in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. And people had been coming to the Lord, but there was lots of opposition, and they had effectively driven Paul out of Macedonia. And he had had to leave his co-workers behind to kind of, you know, work with these fledgling churches. And Paul had gone on by himself down to Athens, and he had spent some time debating the gospel with the philosophers of Athens. And it hadn't gone very well, because the gospel is far more than a philosophical construct, an abstract thinking. The gospel is meant to be life-giving and reality revealing. And Paul had left Athens very downhearted, pretty much depressed. And he had gone into the city of Corinth. And if you thought Athens was tough, boy, Corinth was its own sin city. Before there was Vegas, there was Corinth. And Corinth makes Vegas look like a sweet little church town. That's how bad it was there. When you've got a temple that operates 1,000 prostitutes and this is how you worship, watch out. Why did Paul go to Corinth? Well, he didn't know where else to go. It's just a fluke. Just a chance happening. Don't think that, folks. The Lord led Paul to Corinth as part of God's predestined plan. This is something that God had figured out before the foundations of the earth. This was God's gracious choice that Paul would go to Corinth. This was God's effective calling that Paul would proclaim the gospel in Corinth. and it was going to be God's work through this gospel that was going to bring people to himself in the wicked, wicked city of Corinth. The gospel which I preach to you, I do want you to understand, folks, that this is God's own initiative. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 11, I don't have time to take you there right now, but just let me tell you a little bit about it. Paul gets to Corinth, it's still tough sledding. And Paul is scared, and Paul is ready to give up, and Paul is quickly ready to exit Corinth. And the Lord has to come to him, and the Lord reveals some reality to Paul, and he says, "Don't be scared." He says, "For I have many people in this town." In other words, I have chosen many of these people to be mine in this town. He said, "I will strengthen you. You will proclaim the gospel. Do not be silent any longer." You don't think of Paul as being a fearful guy. You think of him being a lion, always on. This tells you that Paul struggled in Corinth. But it was God's sovereignty that Paul should go to Corinth and proclaim the gospel, and that God would do the work of the gospel through the proclamation of Paul, the gospel which is the good news about Jesus Christ. And the gospel is all about God's initiative, because God sent Paul to Corinth. The gospel is all about God's intervention, because Paul was ready to pull out, but these Corinthians whom God had chosen needed to hear the word of the gospel. And so Paul went, and God strengthened him. And God's people got a chance to hear his gospel, and God knew them, and God found them, and God made the gospel powerful to them, and God saved them. By the way, folks, does that sound anything like relevant? Why were there any people of God in the wicked city of Corinth? Because God decided that there would be people for him in the wicked city of Corinth, and that he would intervene on the basis of his initiative. Paul says, "The gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." Now, folks, let me tell you that that is a statement that represents a pure miracle. And some would tell you, "Well, you know what? All you have to do is hear the gospel, and if it sounds good to you, all you have to do is give Jesus a try, and if that works out, all you have to do then is become a Christian, and if that works out, then, well, you can sort of still, you know, have Jesus as Savior and run your own life." Folks, if anybody's told you those things, this is all false. We have so packaged the gospel into saying that it is your choice of God, when really it is God's choice of you. Now, folks, how do we receive the gospel? Let me ask you a question. How well do the dead respond? I'm glad that I had a very short period of time where I helped out at the funeral home. At first, I was a little creeped out by touching corpses. After a while, I realized they weren't going to respond. They feel cold. You know they're not there. But folks, you could go into a morgue with sacks and sacks of gold and diamonds, and you could proclaim to the deceased in the morgue that you're going to give away sacks of gold and diamonds today. Who would like one? And I assure you that not one of the dead will respond. You could say, "I will give you back your life," and not one of them will respond. You see, the dead don't receive things and or teaching well. Remember that we are told in the scripture that those without Christ are dead in sin. You might say, "Hey, my body's still working." Well, that's fine. It's dying. And that's not so fine. But when it comes to spiritual things and relating to God, if you're without Jesus Christ, you are dead as a doornail. And I could preach to you the sweetest message and make you the greatest promises and appeal to you on the deepest possible emotional level. And I could make it so very clear to you. And you would look at me and go, nope. Why? Because when you're dead, you can't respond and you can't receive. If he says that this is the gospel which also you received, you do understand that this is the regeneration of God. Regeneration means to breathe life into something that is dead, dead, dead. That should be enough deads there. Old bones in a valley, bleached by the sun, collapsing as the calcium leaches out. And all of a sudden, by the breath of God himself, by the power of God himself, what is so dead begins to live. If you have received the gospel, this is God breathing life into a corpse so that it can begin to respond. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the regenerator. And folks, somebody might tell you that you are saved on the basis of your faith. Actually, the scripture says you're saved by grace through faith, and faith has a part to play. But then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, to say, but this is not of yourselves, that is the faith. Even this is the gift of God. The wonder of the gospel is not only that God can break through to the dead. The wonder of the gospel is that God also gives them the ability to respond. So we talk about it's all grace, all the time. Saved by grace, kept by grace. And that's why it says it's not of works that anybody can boast. When God works through the gospel, it is God at work. And one of the glories of the gospel is that we can receive because God enables us to respond in faith. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians 2:5 says, God made us alive together with Christ. This is the gospel in which you also stand. Now, this standing here is being placed into a particular category. We stand in the category, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have responded to the gospel, if we've been made alive in Christ, if we have been brought to our knees and been caused to repent of our sins, confess our sins, surrender ourselves, find life in Jesus. Actually, he finds us and gives us life in Jesus. And then we're all of a sudden placed in a category. We're no longer dead in sin. We are placed into the category of the righteous. That seems like a jumping of a whole lot of categories, doesn't it? Between dead in sin and righteous. Righteous means that everything is right and whole and perfect. And before this, we were dead in sins. How do we get from there to here? Well, the standing that we have, in which you also stand, is the standing that we are given in Christ because of the transfer that he made at the cross. We need to understand three things that happened at the cross. Number one, the payment for sin was made. The penalty was paid. Absolutely. Number two, at the cross, the transfer of righteousness was made so that all those to whom God would give righteousness, the crediting was happening. Number three, God's holiness and honor and glory was vindicated. Three great things at the cross. We stand. How do we stand? We stand in righteousness. To be a child of God, you must be in the standing of righteous. And there is only one human being that ever achieved righteousness. His name is Jesus. And he is willing to transfer the righteousness from his account, full, complete, perfect righteousness, into the account of the people who trust in him, who have given their lives to him. Actually, who have given their deadness to him. We have a great standing in the gospel. Is this relevant? Is being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ relevant? Oh, folks, it's incredible. By which also, third time we have this idea of also, this is all connected together, it's all flowing one to the next. By which also you are saved, it says. This is all connected to the gospel. We have God's intervention, we have God's enabling of faith, we have God's establishing of a standing of righteousness in Christ Jesus, and now we have God's provision of salvation. The word saved here is passive. It's something God does to us. It's not something that we do for ourselves. We can't save ourselves, but God can save us. Saved by grace. Saved by the blood of Christ, saved by the intervention of God, saved by the enabling of faith, saved by given a new standing in Christ's own righteousness. That's why we can approach the throne boldly, the throne of holiness and grace. Why? Because we enter with the blood of Jesus. It has made us clean and righteous. Folks, is this relevant? In a world which is engaging in all kinds of ridiculous things. Save the earthworms. Freeze in the dark, for that makes you moral. What does Paul say? If you hold fast to the word which I preach to you. This is not saying you're saved by your own faithfulness. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, let us understand that we are saved by God's faithfulness and nothing less. But Paul says, do you believe this? Does this have any meaning to you? Does this have any relevance to you? And of course it did in Corinth. Now, there were false teachers there. They needed to be kicked out. And then he puts in the kicker. Unless, of course, your belief was empty. It was in vain. You know, there's some really good counterfeits in the church. I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about folks who try to project that they are the children of God and they are spiritual. But when it comes down to it, they don't know the gospel. They haven't been transformed by the gospel. They haven't received the gospel. They're not saved by the gospel. They're just really nice, moral folks who want to be associated with the church. I have great pity for you, because when it comes down to it, that's all empty. Unless you believed in emptiness and vanity. Did the gospel change your life? If it didn't change your life, cry out to the Lord. I need life that only you can give. I can't fake this. Holding fast is the evidence of God's work. It's not our work of saving faith. Unless there was no relevance whatsoever in the gospel coming to us. But you know what? For every one of us who is alive in Christ, we know that God intervened. And we know that God enabled us. And we know that God gave us a standing in Christ Jesus. And we know that we received salvation as a free gift. And we know that Christ has bought us body and soul, and we belong to him as his servants. And only a true gospel has genuine relevance and genuine authenticity and genuine transformative power. People who have been made alive in Christ are obvious. People who have not been made alive in Christ are not so obvious. The Corinthians knew that gospel, but there were some who were trying to lead them astray. And so that brings us to our second point, the essential aspects of the true gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, Paul is saying, hey, you're not the only ones who received something. I received something too. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, folks, if Paul's going to talk about the relevance of the gospel, now he has to remind them of the essentials of the gospel. These are the things that the gospel is based upon. This is the good news. It's a summary. But these are things that we must consider of first importance, for Paul considered them to be of first importance. The Corinthians had received the gospel through Paul. But remember that Paul had received the gospel not from men, but from Christ himself. That's what separates the apostleship of Paul and the other 12 from so-called apostles today. For those 13 men spent significant time in the direct presence of Jesus Christ. In the case of Paul, it's fairly miraculous, but in his testimony, he talks about being taken away to Arabia for 3 years, where Jesus directly revealed things to him and directly revealed himself to Paul. Otherwise, Paul could not be an apostle. We have all kinds of phonies nowadays who want to call themselves apostles because they think it will give them greater authority. But real apostles are men who have been directly under the teaching of Jesus Christ and are eyewitnesses of them. And with the 12 and with Paul, that's the end. There are no modern day apostles. Not in the sense of what a New Testament apostle is. What did Paul say? Remember in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he talks about how he had received the gospel not from men, but from Jesus himself. And that means that what Paul proclaimed as the gospel was not secondhand, but it was a firsthand revelation so that it might be accurate and so that it might be authoritative. He said, I delivered to you. You know what? Paul didn't make up the gospel. He's the delivery man. Any preacher worthy of the title preacher does not make up stuff. He is simply the delivery man of what the Word of God says. And that's how you measure him. Not whether he's a great speaker or whether he's funny or whether he's short, and I'll never be that. Not in height and preaching. Or whether he's understandable, that we're praying for. But is he delivering the true word of God as the scripture records it? What's the first importance? I'm delivering this to you. It's going to be the genuine gospel. It's going to be the real gospel. It's going to be the true gospel. And let me summarize it and say that this is of primary importance. And he begins by saying that Christ. You're saying, boy, you're chopping that up a little bit. Well, yeah, let me just deal with those two words. That Christ. Who's Christ? Is it a name or is it a title? See, we talk about Jesus Christ as if his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ, which is really not all that accurate. He is Jesus the Christ. It's a title. It means the anointed one. He has been set apart and singled out and anointed for God's purpose. It means the chosen one. It means the one who was sent by God. And with time, the Jews came to understand that it means the one who will deliver us from our bondage. If we think about the names of Jesus, the Christ is his title, but he has great names. Next week, we're going to open the service by reading Isaiah chapter 9. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. Great names, but one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God the Father sent God the Son into this world, and he took upon himself flesh. He is fully God the Son, but he also is a man. And we have a hard time understanding this because we got nothing to compare this to. One of the problems that we have is we often want to compare new truths to something that we understand. When was the last time you saw somebody who was fully divine and fully human? There's only ever been one. So who do you compare him with? But the scripture makes it very clear who Jesus was. Being in very nature God, he did not consider that equality something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a servant. He put on flesh, as John says. He is the rescuer and the redeemer that God sent to deliver his people. You see, again, what is so clear about this and what is so important, what is of first importance, is that God the Father sent Jesus to be the Christ. This is the gracious intervention by God into the broken, sinful, condemned world of mankind so that God might save people for himself. And this would be done because Jesus became God incarnate, God in the flesh. You see, the first aspect of the true gospel is this: that Christ was sent. This is the unilateral gracious intervention of the Trinity into the plight of mankind. Unilateral means this is all God. He ain't working on foreseen faith. He ain't working out of response. This is his plan, and it was before any one of us ever sinned. He created mankind knowing that mankind would fall into sin, but he already had a plan in place before he created us. It's a unilateral, it's a gracious plan. We have done absolutely nothing. How much is absolutely nothing? Absolutely nothing. We've contributed nothing. But this is all grace, and grace is the unilateral intervention of God in his kindness and in his mercy to rescue and redeem a people for himself. It's all God's plan. It's all God's initiative. It's all God's grace. It's all about God the Son becoming Christ the incarnate one. It's all about the Christ. That's the first aspect of the gospel. Understand, this is God at work. God's wisdom, God's perfect holiness, God's perfect love. It's all happening here. The Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Christ's mission was to come and die for God's people. You see, the penalty for sin is very clear in the scripture. The penalty for sin is death. But Jesus took upon himself our penalty. Jesus became our substitute. Jesus took our death sentence. That's an amazing statement. Folks, this is a substitutionary atonement. It's a big word, but it's one that you should wrestle with and get into your vocabulary. Say it at least a couple times a day. And as funny as you think that might sound, you know, to talk about, hey, I am saved because of the substitutionary atonement, remind yourself of that. Someone else paid for me. Someone else took all of my sin onto his account. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And someone who had all the righteousness gave me righteousness when I had zero. Substitutionary atonement is a payment. It's a payment that is made to God, not to the devil. It is a payment that is made to God so that the offense against his holiness and his righteousness and his majesty might be paid in full. It's a payment made to God to bring about reconciliation to God. God not only wants our sins paid for, God wants us reconciled to him. That we would become his beloved children in his beloved Son. What does it say? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Do you realize that even in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve were kicked out, because the Garden of Eden was the presence of God, and out they had to go, even before they were kicked out, the Lord was already beginning to reveal his plan of redemption, which was in place before anything was created? This revelation goes through the entirety of the Old Testament, so that when Jesus came, he should not have been a great surprise. This is the revealed and predetermined plan of God. This is God's promises made throughout the ages. Now, do you remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has risen. I'm supposed 8 months early, but that's okay. But you're good. You're on it. Every day. Jesus has risen from the dead, and a few people are beginning to see him. And there's lots of doubt that they're actually seeing him. They're all sort of under a delusion. And Jesus finds a couple of disciples who are on their way to a little town called Emmaus. And he kind of joins himself to them, and they're talking about all of the horrifying things they've seen in the last 3 days. The crucifixion, the burial, and now they're hearing these stories about he's not actually in the tomb. Where is he? They're probably thinking somebody stole the body. That's the human answer to that. And Jesus is walking with them, and they ask him, "Are you the only one who hasn't heard about these events?" "Heard about these events? Brother, I am the event. Talking about me." But they don't recognize him. As Jesus is walking with these disciples, he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Don't you guys know your Old Testament? Don't you know your Tanakh? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You see, aspect 3 of the gospel is that the gospel is God fulfilling the promised redemption of his people. The gospel is a fulfilled promise that had been made through all of human history up until that point. The gospel is all about God's faithfulness. And that he was buried, says verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Do you realize that Jesus actually died a real death? Now, there have been theories for years saying that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, he just fainted. They say he swooned. If you read what they did to Jesus before he got to the cross, it's amazing he got to the cross, because a lot of guys died when they flogged them before they got to the cross. It was so vicious and so much blood loss. They get him up on the cross, and it doesn't take Jesus long. He's only on that cross about a total of 6 hours. Well, in terms of being alive, he's on the cross for 6 hours. Somewhere around 3 in the afternoon, he utters the words, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit and he died. But the Romans could not have any confusion when it came to a crucified man's death, so they would come by and they would break legs to make sure that they couldn't breathe anymore and die quicker. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But just to make sure, they took a great big sharp spear and they jammed it into his abdominal cavity. And out came a very noticeable mixture of blood and water together, and the blood was already congealing. The coroners say that the only way that happens is if your heart utterly bursts. He was dead, dead. And because he was dead, dead, they buried him in a grave. And he was in there for 3 days. And on that third day, he was raised to life. Now, I've often had this question running in my mind. Sometimes the scripture says that the Father raised the Son. Sometimes it says that Jesus raised himself. Well, I can see Jesus raising himself, since he is the God who created everything. All things were created by him, for him, through him, and he's the one who holds all things together. If you have that kind of power over life, you can probably die and take up your life again. Remember Jesus said in John, he said, I have been given authority by the Father to lay my life down and to take my life back up again. Very interesting. And did the Father raise Jesus or did Jesus raise Jesus? And the answer is yes. Why not? Aspect number four of the true gospel is that God raised his Son from the dead. And of course, the implication is that being in Christ, his resurrection is also our resurrection. That's a significant part of the gospel, folks. So, does the gospel have relevance? Might I suggest to you that this is the most profound and precious truth that you will ever hear? Or that has ever been revealed to mankind? Jesus is our life. In creation, in recreation, in the substitutionary atonement, and in the resurrection. He is our life. Is the gospel true? What is the true gospel? Has God intervened? Absolutely. And he's intervened by sending his Son, God the Son, to also be Jesus the man. And as God incarnate, he came into this world. He came into this world to die, folks. How is it possible that the creator of all things dies? This is the marvelous, incredible, mind-boggling plan of God. In this, God demonstrates his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love, amazing grace, amazing intervention and payment. The debt for our sins is paid for. More than that, we who had nothing, even if we are found innocent, have been given everything because the righteousness of Christ has been transferred into our account. God is satisfied. More than that, God receives us in the same way that he receives his own beloved Son, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God fulfills his redemptive promises. Ladies and gentlemen, you've probably heard a lot of promises in your life. I've heard a lot of promises. I've made a lot of promises. But God makes promises, and God always fulfills his promises. And the promises of our redemption are the most precious promises that we will ever know. And folks, new life is only in the resurrection. And so now we have finished the first four verses, and we only have 54 verses more to go about the resurrection. I'm looking forward to them. They are incredible truth, life-giving truth from the Word of God.